Let me open the teaching time with a prayer. Father, as we consider some of the very practical realities of serving you and your kingdom in the context of the church, I pray that you would give us ideas and that you would grow our character so that we can be effective partners in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Please help me to teach this in a way that's edifying to your people. And I pray that you would give us all ears to hear. Pray for peace and the ability to listen, especially for our little ones this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by reading the passage. We'll start at chapter 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he's also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Paul's ministry project of raising funds throughout the churches in Europe and sending those funds back to Jerusalem to assist the poor persecuted Christians has already been introduced in chapter 8 and even before that. But now Paul introduces the team members who will be carrying out this ministry in this passage. We see in the New Testament that not just any warm body will do for being entrusted with the responsibilities of the ministries of the church. One has to be well qualified and well supported with approval to minister. So Paul, in this passage, assures the Corinthians that the team that will be handling their gift is top-notch and trustworthy. I will just note that in verses 17, 18, and 22, he writes in the past tense, as though he's already sent the team off. This in Greek grammar is called an epistolary aorist, which means he hasn't actually sent the team off, but he's writing the letter from the perspective of what will be when they read the letter. Does that make sense? By the time they read the letter, he would have sent them off because they were carrying his letter. As we consider what Paul says about these team members, I want you to compare yourself to them. Do you have the kinds of qualities they did? If so, praise God for the good qualities that he has already worked in you. But in the areas where you're not so strong yet, ask God to help you grow so that he can use you effectively in his kingdom in the body of the church. So with that introduction, we get into verse 16. The word diligence or earnestness or carefulness in Greek, spoudein, is emphasized in verses 16 and 17 as a character trait of Titus. He is the leader of this team. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defined the Greek word spoudein as haste, earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything, to give diligence, to interest oneself most earnestly. And practical application, this diligence, this spoudain, includes being quick to respond to exhortation. Paul talks about having urged him to go to Corinth to do this ministry. And Titus responded quickly. It includes earnestness and sincerity and committing to an action. When he committed, he meant it. And diligence also includes following through to complete the task once it's been started. Who wouldn't want to have somebody like that on their team, right? Most employers would give their right arm to find a worker like that. All these attitudes, this diligence is something that you can cultivate and live out by the grace of God. Because Paul says later on that God put that diligence into Titus's heart. He can put it into your heart as well. In verse 16, it says Titus had the same diligence. And that raises a question, same as what? We've seen that word diligence, earnestness, care already four times before in the previous 22 verses. Each time it refers to the diligence of the Corinthian church. You see what this very thing you're grieving with respect to God worked out in you, how much diligence. For the sake of your diligence, y'all abound in everything, in faith and in word and in knowledge and in all diligence and in love. Give proof through the diligence. These are all referring to the Corinthian church in the previous verses. So I think Paul's saying that Titus is a good match for ministering in Corinth. They're a diligent bunch, and he shares their character trait of diligence. In verse 16, Paul said that God put diligence for ministering to the Corinthians into Titus's heart. And then he notes in verse 17 two ways that he did that. The first is that he accepted the exhortation or welcomed our appeal. This refers to verse 6, where Paul says that he and the others had urged or exhorted or appealed to Titus to complete this grace in Corinth. And it's also in chapter 12, verse 18. So part of the way that God lit a fire under Titus to minister in Corinth was through Paul and Timothy urging him to do it. But Paul quickly points out that Titus isn't going just because other people told him to. It's in his own character. His character is described in verse 17 with two adjectives. He was more diligent, more earnest, spudeiateros, and he was self-determined, athyretos. Both of these are predicate nominatives of the verb of being, he was. So Titus was diligent and determined. This is his character. Many English versions translated the second adjective as an adverb describing Titus going of his own accord, his own initiative. Unfortunately, the New Living Translation dropped it out completely. But I think the NIV was right to interpret Titus's diligent enthusiasm and self-starting initiative as two parallel character traits he had. Even though Titus's ministry in Corinth flowed from his own diligent and determined character, and even though it was sparked by Paul and Timothy's urging, who does Paul thank for the diligence in Titus's heart? God, right? We think, thanks be to God, he says, for getting Titus to go to Corinth to do this fundraising ministry. Let me encourage you, this is a key character trait for anyone conducting ministry in the context of the church. Diligence, earnestness, carefulness. Let me encourage you to cultivate it like Titus did, so that when God puts an idea into your heart especially if it's at the urging of a godly mentor, especially if it fits your character well, you'll be quick to implement it and diligently see it through to completion. Now, in addition to Titus, a second ministry partner is introduced in verses 18 and 19. He's a bit of a mystery. The wording in verse 18 is so terse that English translators have to add a word or two to make it make sense. And it is normal in New Testament Greek to omit the verb of being and just assume that it's there. But the question is, for a translator, where should I put that verb of being? There are three places that different English translators have tried to put it into. One is to insert it before the word praise or fame, like the NIV and ESV did. The brother who is praised or famous. To do that, however, requires dropping out the Greek word for the before the word praise, switching the order of the rest of the Greek sentence, and adding a whole new prepositional praise phrase about service and preaching or preaching. I'm not comfortable with that much editing on a Bible verse. A second possibility is to put the is before the phrase in all the churches, like the NAS did. He's the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel is or has spread through all the churches. And that makes a lot of sense, although it still requires adding words. NAS added five words, which are not in the original Greek. A third possibility, then, is to insert the verb of being before the phrase in the gospel, like the KJV did. The brother whose praise is in the gospel. And that's very faithful to the Greek, although the meaning isn't all that clear in English, especially since nowhere in any of the Gospels is any man praised except for Jesus. And we know Paul isn't talking about Jesus here. So in what sense could this brother's praise be in the gospel? I suggest that it is an in of specification rather than location. In other words, his praise or fame is specifically in regard to the gospel. And if we step back from just technically examining the Greek grammar and look at the big picture of the verse, I think most of the English versions communicate that. There's something special about the way this man communicated the good news about Jesus that Christians all over the place appreciated. It's okay to praise or commend Christians like that for doing good things. Paul wrote in Romans 13:3, in the context of civil government, do what is good and you will have praise. It's a good thing. But who is this person whose connection with the gospel has become famous throughout all the churches? He can't be Titus because he was sent along with Titus, right? It would also stand to reason that it's not Timothy because Timothy's included in the plural we's with Paul who sent him out. We see in verse 19 that he was chosen or ordained or appointed by the churches. So not only was this man sent by Paul and Timothy, he was also appointed by the churches, perhaps the churches in Macedonia, where Paul's currently writing from, or perhaps further back, the churches in Damascus and Jerusalem, to do this ministry of collecting and delivering donations for the poor. And that's been the plan all along, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's previous letter. He said, whenever I do arrive, whomever you shall approve, I will send them, along with letters, to carry up your gift into Jerusalem. That's been the plan all along. When we look at the historical account of what's happening in Paul's life at this time, we can look at the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see Paul had several other traveling companions at this time. Sopater, Pyrrhus, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, and Trophimus. All of these guys are from churches in Asia Minor or Macedonia. So They might be they might be candidates, people appointed by the churches to travel with Paul. We do have to strike the Macedonians out of the list because in chapter 9, verse 4, Paul implies none of them are Macedonians. It's been suggested that based on a play on words in Greek that Epaenetus was the it was this person. In Romans 16:5, he's called the first fruits from Achaia. Achaia would be Corinth. Epaenetus means praiseworthy. And so some people, especially Marvin Vincent in particular, thought maybe that's who is being talked about. His name itself means praiseworthy. Paul doesn't say his name. He just says this is a praiseworthy man, and it's a play on words. However, Epaenetus was from Achaia, and we don't have any evidence that he was in Macedonia at this time. There was, however, one other man in the group who is famous in the Gospels, who traveled with Paul, and it was the writer of the book of Acts. He included himself when he wrote, "We sailed, we stayed," in the book of Acts, and that he had not quite published his Gospel of Luke yet. That would be a couple more years into the future from 2 Corinthians. And I'll just note that if you have an ESV or a New Living Translation, the word preach is not actually in the Greek text here. So maybe he wasn't famous for preaching the gospel like Paul was, but rather for writing a gospel that was used in all the churches. Matthew Henry commented that it's generally thought that this is Luke. My favorite New Testament Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, suggested further Luke was actually Titus's brother, and hence the word brother, which comes into play here. That's by no means widely held, though, that he's actually Titus's brother. We do know Luke was well-loved. We read that word beloved in Colossians 4:14, describing Luke. We know he's extraordinarily capable of keeping written accounts of detailed information, right? Because of the book of Acts that he wrote. And we know he's a physician who could take care of the health of the team. So he would have been a great teammate in a ministry like this, traveling across the world. But note the two purposes given in verse 19. For which they did this ministry project. The first reason they did it was to glorify the Lord Jesus. So that should always be our goal and motivation. How can I give glory to my Lord Jesus? In any ministry project that we engage in, how can I give glory to my Lord Jesus? If it doesn't glorify Jesus, don't do it. And whatever you do, make sure that you're moving it, that project, in the direction of glorifying Jesus. The second goal of this project, stated in verse 19, the end of verse 19, was to show our readiness, our ready mind, our will, our eagerness to help. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, that same word shows up. If there's a willing mind, it's accepted, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And on in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 2, Paul says, "I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians." So eagerness, readiness to help, having a will that's bent on doing good to others, that is an expression of love, isn't it? Love doesn't sit back and do nothing when someone is suffering. Love motivates us to do something to help those we love. And so what we have here is a fulfillment of the two great commandments, to glorify the Lord and to show our readiness to help. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let these two, in these two commandments is framed the whole law and the prophets. In the next two verses, Paul brings up the point, the importance of conducting ministry in a blameless way. I like the idea of interpreting the dative passive participle, diakonoumene, towards the end of verse 20, as being administered in a temporal sense while this sum is being administrated by us. Since before it came into Paul's hands in Corinth, and after he passed it off in Jerusalem, the gift was still a gift, but it was in other people's hands. He didn't have responsibility for it. What was this course of action? Verse 20 says this is he took a course of action or a precaution or an act of avoidance. What was this act that he took in verse 20, Paul and Timothy took? It was the action of sending someone along with Titus, as he said in verse 18, to send along someone to provide accountability was a good precaution to avoid blame. That is consistent with what he wrote earlier in chapter 6. We don't want to give offense, not even in one way, so that our ministry might not be found fault with. They wanted to operate this charitable ministry in such a way that no one could blame or discredit or criticize or accuse them of any fault. And they did that by providing people to give accountability. The amount of money they'd be handling in verse 20 was abundant, lavish, generous, liberal. The Greek word hadrateti literally means thick, like a wad of money, a fat sum. And the more money is managed, the more careful we have to be with it. Accountability is one of the keystones of guarding against mismanagement of funds. And that's one reason why our church treasurer often pulls one of you aside after the church service to count the offering money with him. Accountability is important. When I was the director of development for the Tentmaker Project before I came here, one of the things I did was to help qualify the Tentmaker Project for membership in the Evangelical Council of Financial Accountability. To be a member of the ECFA, your organization had to meet a set of standards for wise organizational management, including a written statement of faith, clearly affirming commitment to evangelical Christian faith, a board of not less than five individuals, a majority of whom are independent, who meet at least semi-annually to establish policy and review accomplishments. Each organization shall prepare complete and accurate financial statements. The board or committee consisting of a majority of independent members shall approve the engagement of an independent certified public accountant, review the annual financial statements, and maintain appropriate communication. In securing charitable gifts, all representations of fact, descriptions of the financial condition of the organization, or narratives about events must be current, complete, and accurate. And there's more standards as well. But there's a set of standards, and I worked to try to get the Tentmaker Project to qualify according to those standards. I have obviously moved on to a different ministry, but I've stayed on the board of the Tentmaker Project, and as a board member, I've occasionally been given the responsibility of conducting an audit to examine the book account, the bank accounts, and the checkbooks to make sure the money is not spent inappropriately. That's a standard of financial accountability that should be normal practice for anyone who wants to conduct ministry beyond reproach. This principle of avoiding the appearance of evil and preventing reproach shows up many other times in the New Testament. When Paul explain this to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He said, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, he will also do it. By not quenching the spirit, you stay under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that you have the power you need from God to do good. By not despising prophecy, you keep yourself open to warnings and correction so that you don't go off the rails. And as you cling to what is good and avoid evil, God promises to protect you from doing wrong, so no one can stick blame on you on judgment day. What a relief to know that it's not ultimately up to me to control other people's opinions of me and protect myself from blame. God promises himself to protect our reputation. Paul also brought it up in 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of all the good things that a woman of childbearing age could do to glorify God, but it does list some of the most common things that a woman can do to keep a blameless reputation. To stay busy with good things. The Apostle Peter also expressed this concern about maintaining Christians maintaining a good reputation in the world. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your lifestyle among the nations good, in order that in that which they are trash-talking you about as though you were evildoers, they might glorify God after observing for themselves some of your good works during a day of supervision. Keep your lifestyle among the nations good, so they can't blame you. They can't find anything to criticize you about. Well, they can't find anything actually evil in you to criticize you about. They'll find things, but they'll make them up. Verse 21 is a quote from the Septuagint Greek of Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, but bind them about your neck so you shall find favor and provide things good or honest in the sight of the Lord and of men. It states positively what verse 20 expressed negatively. We're avoiding things that might cause blame. Positively, we're providing good. We're thinking ahead about doing what is good. Good or honorable, right or honest, commendable. It's right and good to have regard for, to take pains to consider, to aim at what both God and man consider to be good. Of course, the opinions of God, when they are in conflict with men, we should obey God rather than men. But usually they won't be in conflict. Galatians 5:23 says, against the fruits of the Spirit, there is no law. The police aren't going to stop by your house and say, I caught you being kind and patient with your sister again today. I'm going to put you in jail. They're not going to do that. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And the things which are good in the eyes of God are moral absolutes based on God's own character. Things like Leviticus 19:35. You may not do what is unfair in justice with measurements of size, weight, or volume. It's always going to be good not to steal. That's a universal absolute that is good in the eyes of God. But what's good in the eyes of men isn't always universal. For instance, I'm told that if you're eating a meal in France, it's rude to put one hand in your lap and eat with only one hand because that suggests you're hiding something. But in the United States, it's considered rude to eat with both hands on the table because that suggests you're being aggressive or impatient, right? Now, God tells us to love our neighbor, but he doesn't tell us where to put your hands when you're eating dinner, right? So, In France, we can eat with both hands on the table. In the United States, we can eat with one hand in our lap, and we'll be doing what's good in the eyes of both God and man. Likewise, God commands us to live with honesty and integrity. He doesn't mandate all Christians to be members of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. But if you are conducting ministry that is being supported by evangelicals who think it's a good idea to have that credential, and if you're not corrupt, then getting that credential is a good way to do what's good before God and man. Matthew Henry commented, it's the duty of all Christians to provide for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That is, to act so prudently as to prevent as far as we can all unjust suspicions concerning us and all occasions of scandalous imputations. We live in a censorious world and should cut off occasion from those who are seeking occasion to speak reproachfully of us. Now, in verse 22, we have either a statement that repeats and sums up the previous verses, 16 through 19, or we're being introduced to yet another member of this charitable member, ministry team, a brother that's characterized by diligence. The Greek text doesn't actually say who it is that had this great confidence in the Corinthian church. English Bibles translated before 1850 suggest it was Paul that had this great confidence. Bibles translated after 1850 suggest it was the diligent brother that had this confidence. I lean towards the brother. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 15 suggests that Titus's warm and responsive reception by the believers in Corinth when he delivered 1 Corinthians to them gave him great confidence in them. But we know from 2 Corinthians 3, 4, it was also Paul's confidence in God's work among them that first led Titus to gain that confidence. So both is true. But who is this brother? I don't think that this is a new teammate. I think the diligent brother in verse 22 must either be Titus or the famous praiseworthy brother. And since the same words for diligent and more diligent in verse 22 here were already applied to Titus in verses 16 and 17, I think this is verse 22 is speaking of Titus, the diligent brother. And that would mean that verse 22 is kind of summarizing, recapping what he's already said, what Paul and Timothy have already written. Titus has certainly already been tried and proven through carrying messages from Paul to and from the Corinthians. There are certainly other hypotheses as to who it is. I think Apollos is the front runner for an additional ministry partner here among different commentators. But it doesn't rule out Titus. Titus's name shows up again in verse 23 without signs of a shift in grammar of who's being written about. So I think the diligent brother of 22 is Titus, and the praiseworthy brother in verse 18 is Luke. But that's just my opinion. Most of verse 23 lists titles and roles for the members on this ministry team. Titus is called Paul's koinonos, a partner, fellowship. He's also called a sun ergos, a fellow worker. So Titus is not a junior partner. He's a full partner in the ministry. Paul's endorsing Titus up to the hilt. Currently, Titus is working on ministry with Paul among the Christians in Corinth, and it appears Titus is going to be the leader of this team. In time, Titus will settle into the role of pastor in Crete. But these titles, partner, fellow worker with me, Paul, put the Corinthians on notice that they should treat Titus with all the respect that they would have given to Paul, because Paul considers him his peer in ministry. The other team members, one of whom I assume to be Luke, are also given a title in verse 23, that of apostoloi. We get the word apostle from that. most English Bibles translate it messenger, representative. I like the translation commissioner, commissioners of the churches. It's the same Greek word used for apostles, so they're due the same respect as the respect due to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't mean, however, they had the same office in the church as apostle. The Greek word apostello literally means to send off. They'd been chosen by the churches and sent off on this particular mission to raise funds and deliver them to the saints in Jerusalem. So in that sense, they were commissioners. Paul drives home the fact that since these team members were carrying out what all the churches had agreed to do, the churches in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, had better comply with them, show them respect. The end of verse 23 is hard to translate. It's very terse, like some of the verses before it are. It requires adding English words again to make sense of it. Different versions add different words like and or to. But the general idea is that this is all for the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And that corresponds with the first reason for giving that charitable gift back in verse 19, right? The glory of God, of Christ. Churches and apostles, I'll just note, are plural. Glory here is singular. So it's not saying that the glory of Christ consists of the churches or consists of the apostles. Glory is the subject of its own sentence, spelled in the nominative case in Greek. Christ is genitive, so Christ goes with the subject, glory of Christ. I think it's saying that regardless of the considerable merits of Titus and the honorable merit of the other team members, the glory is to be Christ and Christ alone for any good that comes of this ministry of financial aid. I laid out on the screen the Greek phrase, whether Titus, whether brothers, our brothers, glory is Christ's. And I think that structure of the verse governs its meaning. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul already wrote, it's not ourselves that we proclaim, but rather Christ, the anointed one, Jesus, the Lord and Master. We're your servants on account of Jesus. So those are Paul's considerations as he plans this ministry project and organizes the ministry team that does this project. Just to review some of the principles that we glean from this, one is, are you working on any projects that will bring glory to Christ? Ask God to show you what you can do to plug into what he's doing in this world to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Cultivate diligence in your life. Ask God to put diligence into your heart, just like Titus, he did to Titus, so that you can be quick to respond to exhortation, earnest in making commitments, and diligent in seeing them through to completion. Also, let the great commandments characterize you, like they characterized Paul and Timothy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself, diligently. Cultivate your relationship with the church like the praiseworthy brother did. Invest in some sort of gospel ministry that's praiseworthy. The gospel is where the center of his focus was, and that is also where the center of our focus should be. Think through what both God and man consider to be good and do those things. Abstain from all appearance of evil, giving no opportunity for the reputation of Christ to be brought into reproach. And whatever you do, continue to do all things to the glory of God.